Romans chapter 5, really a key portion when it comes to the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, we'll read together from verse 1. Therefore, being justified, and that's a word that we've noted appears quite often in Romans. Justified, it means to be pardoned from all sin and to be declared perfectly righteous before God's law. So there's a twofold aspect to justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. The Bible says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made or constituted righteous. In these messages on the Lord's Day mornings recently, we've been looking at the subject of justification. Now, justification is a big word, I know that. But it has a very blessed and simple meaning. And justification is a topic, it is a subject that lies at the very heart of the gospel. The question that every one of us need to be concerned with is this: how can I be just with God? How can I be made right with God? How can I stand before God in a right standing, in a standing of righteousness before His holy law? We could put that question in a number of different ways. How can a sinner who is legally guilty before God and His holy law be viewed as a legally innocent saint of God in God's courtroom? Because the term justification has to do with the courtroom. It is, of course, a Bible word. It is a word that appears with like terms in many, many places. We noted, for instance, last time in Romans 3, verse 20, it says, "By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." That word is used again down in verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And there are other verses, like verse 26, where it says of God that he might be just and at the same time the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You go to the end of that chapter 4 then, you'll see that the word justification is used in the final verse. The Lord was delivered for or because of our offences and was raised again for or because of our justification. Then the verse that we read at the beginning of our scripture reading, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What is justification? It is the establishment of a sinful person in a righteous standing before God's law. It's simple, and yet it is profound. And there's a definition given in the Shorter Catechism, question 33, which is, what is justification? The answer, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now that's a big definition, and there's a lot in there. And hopefully, in the will of God, we will get to some of the terms that are used in that definition and try to break it down a little bit for you. But in our last message, we noted the precise meaning of justification. That it is actually a legal term. It is a term of the courtroom. Someone in a courtroom, when he stands in the bar before the judge, he's either condemned or he's justified. He is either condemned and he is guilty, or he is justified and he is innocent in the eyes of the law. And that's what we mean when we talk about justification before God. It is a legal term. It concerns your relationship and my relationship to God and to His law. It refers to our standing before the law. Now, the Bible reveals what our standing is in ourselves. We are guilty sinners. We've broken God's law. We cannot possibly keep His law perfectly, and so we are justly condemned. God never condemns anybody unjustly, by the way. It's always a deserved punishment. Anyone who goes to a lost eternity goes there because they deserve that punishment. Not because God happens to be, in their case, nasty. Whereas in the case of those who are saved, He is nice. It's nothing to do with that. It is deserved. And of course, when we come to justification, we cannot be justified by our own righteousness. by our own keeping of the law, by our own good works. We cannot possibly be justified in that way. And so we are justly condemned to suffer the penalty of God's law. Two verses. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. That includes everybody in this room this morning. Everybody under the sound of my voice, including the speaker. All have sinned. And come short of the glory of God. And really the tense there is important in the Greek language, because it really means and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. We cannot reach God's standard in ourselves. And that is why the next verse says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, we cannot be justified before God's law by our own works of righteousness. It must be by grace. It must be by free, unmerited favour. But Romans 6:23 is the other verse I want us to think about. For the wages of sin is death. Mark that. The wages of sin. What are wages? Wages are proper remuneration for work that you have done. If I pay you your wages or your salary, you get what you deserve because you've worked for that. And the Bible teaches us the wages of sin, the payment for sin is death. That we deserve to be lost. That we deserve to go to a lost eternity in hell because we have earned that. By our unrighteousness, by breaking God's law. The wages of sin is death. That includes not only spiritual death, the death of the soul. It also includes physical death. There wouldn't be any physical death were it not for sin. But it also means eternal death, or what the Bible calls in the book of Revelation, the second death, the lake of fire. The wages of sin is death. So today, if you die in your sins, then you will suffer the consequences of that. You will receive the wages of that, which is to go to a lost sinner's hell. But the gift of God, not the wages, not the wages of God. You see, you don't earn salvation. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord doesn't say, you give me this and I'll give you that. That salvation is a barter. That salvation is an exchange. If you will promise to do this, this, and this, then I will promise to do this and that. That's not what God does when He saves a soul. He bestows freely upon those who don't deserve it in themselves the gift of a righteous standing before His law. That's what justification is. This is the good news of the gospel. See, that's what the word gospel means. It means glad tidings or good news. What's that good news? It is that I, as a guilty sinner who is condemned and lost, can be legally acquitted, freed from all charges in God's court, and also counted as perfectly righteous, just as righteous as Jesus is, viewed by God as one who has fulfilled all the demands of His law perfectly. That's a tremendous truth. Justification then involves these two things. Pardon from sin, forgiveness, the cleansing, the washing away of our sins, the putting away, the covering, the atonement for our sins, and also imputed righteousness. And that word imputed, don't let it put you off. It really means to think about something in a certain way or to view something in a certain way. I mean, when someone does something, you might impute to that person wrong motives. In other words, you're thinking about what they have done in a certain way. Whenever God imputes righteousness, it means that He places it to the account of the person, or He views that person as being righteous in His sight because of the righteousness of another. And we're going to deal more fully with these terms in due course. Imputed righteousness, justification, what it means when it says there is a non-imputation of sin. The Lord willing, we will get to those things. The word righteousness is a term that's used often in the book of Romans. Righteousness. What does it mean? Righteousness Well, it's a term that is closely related to justification. When a justified person is accounted and viewed and declared righteous before the law of God, that person has righteousness. But really, to be in a state of righteousness is, and this is the thought behind it, it is really being straight or conforming to a standard of measurement. That's what righteousness is. If the Bible talks about me as a righteous man, it means I am in a right standing legally before the eyes of the law. Just as when a criminal is in court and he's declared to be innocent of all charges brought against him, he is now in a right standing before the law. That's what God does in our justification. Now how does that come about? Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. And here we have the gospel really in a nutshell. Romans 10 verse 3 talks about those who, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. See, they're trying to, by their own works, become in a right standing before God's law. They're trying to establish their own rectitude before law. They want to be declared righteous on the basis of their own works. Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And what is the righteousness of God? Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You see, God has a law. That law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law of God. It's a reflection of God's own character. It is a perfect standard. And we are expected by God to keep that standard perfectly. But the problem is we can't. We can't. If we were to live for a million years, we could never meet God's standard. Because the problem is we've already broken His law. We can't make reparations for that breaking of the law by anything that we do in the future. So we're really in trouble before God, aren't we? But righteousness is what we need. And that is that state of having met all the requirements of the law. Unrighteousness is the state that we are in when we fail to meet all the requirements of the law. Righteousness, meeting all the commandments, meeting all the requirements of the law. Unrighteousness, failing to meet all the requirements of the law. Now the Bible tells us what we have done. The Bible tells us not only what we have done, it tells us what we are. You see, to be a sinner is not just to be a person who does bad deeds. We do the bad deeds because of our nature, because we are sinners. The doctrine of sin, where the Bible is concerned, is not so much what you do as what you are. The Lord Jesus put it like this: a corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. The fruit on the tree is determined by the nature of the tree. In our backyard, we have two peach trees. There used to be three, but one died before we ever lived there. Those two peach trees at the moment are unrecognizable as peach trees because there's no leaves on them. And you might wonder, if you're looking at those coming for the first time to our home, what kind of trees are these? Unless you're really an expert, you might say, well, it could be this kind of tree, it could be a young tree of some other kind. But when you look at it closely, and especially when you get to the springtime and then on into the summer, and then when it starts to bear fruit, you see what kind of tree it is. Now, you know why it's a peach tree? Because it bears peaches? No. It bears peaches because it's a peach tree. You see, that's the right way of looking at it. The nature of the tree determines the nature of the fruit. Whatever comes off of that tree comes off of it because that's the kind of tree it is. Now, if you and I do wrong things, and we do, if we sin against God, that's not what makes us a sinner. We are sinners and we do the wrong things because of what we are in our nature. We are sinners. Therefore, we need righteousness. Now, righteousness merits the reward of eternal life. But unrighteousness merits the penalty of death, as we've already noted in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin. Now, How can we be justified? We're justified when God accepts us and views us and looks upon us as though we had perfectly kept His law and are therefore exempt from its penalty. You might say, well, that's a tremendous thought, but how can it happen? How can that be? How can I, as a guilty sinner, and I know I'm a sinner, because the Lord tells me in Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. That includes me. It also tells us in verse 19 of Romans 3, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And that word guilty really means liable or subject to God's judgment and punishment for sin. So we're all guilty. We have to put our hands up on our mouths. We're speechless before God. We don't have any righteousness. How are we going to be viewed by God as having kept His law perfectly, which is what He demands? How are we going to be exempt from the penalty of the law? For we've broken it. And the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In short, how am I going to be able to go to heaven when today I'm on my way to hell? That's the question. Well, we noted in our second point last time the negative answer to that question. We talked about not only the plain or precise meaning of justification, but we noted the plain method of justification. And we said negatively, it is not by works. Now the Bible everywhere teaches this. It is not by works. We cannot obtain a righteous standing in God's eyes by anything that we do. We cannot be pardoned from our sins by doing our best. We cannot be accounted as righteous before God by joining a church or being baptized or going to communion or doing all kinds of nice things for people. It can't happen. We cannot be justified by any work that we do. Titus 3 verse 5 will do as an indication of this. This is what the Bible says. This is a clear, precise statement. Titus 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're not saved by works, but by free grace. Now, of course, and the same chapter proves it in Titus 3 verse 8, those who have experienced that grace will want to live in good works. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that I affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, notice that, they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Why? In order to be saved? No, because we have believed. We are saved. How are we saved? Not by works of righteousness, verse 5, which we have done, but according to His mercy or the grace of God. But of course we will be careful to maintain good works as the outcome, as the proof, as the evidence of the reality of our salvation. That's putting the cart behind the horse and not in front of it. Some people think, well, you know, I'm going to do my best, therefore God will be pleased with me and then He will save me. You'll never be saved like that, man. You'll never be saved like that, woman. You'll never be saved like that, boys and girls. It can't happen. You can't be justified by your own works, but only by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Good works are the fruit and not the root of justification. Romans chapter 4 teaches that clearly in terms of God's dealings with Abraham. He was accounted righteous by faith in the work of Christ. And this brings us this morning to look in greater depth at this thought of the plain method of justification. We've looked at it negatively. It's not by works. Let's look at it positively. The plain method of justification, it's not by works, but it is by free grace. Free grace. Let me give you a couple of proof texts. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we're going to deal with the ground of our justification, the basis of it. It's through the redemption wrought out by Christ Jesus. But notice that verse 24 clearly teaches that justification is a free justification by grace. It is a gift. Now look at chapter 5. We read from it this morning because it's a pivotal portion when we're talking about justification. Reading from verse 15, we have two things in view here, or two people's work in view, or two heads from which we are linked, or to which we are linked. One is Adam, the other is Christ, and we will deal with that in more detail in time to come. But notice there in verse 17 it says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." You're going to see in this passage a constant reference to free gift and to grace. Verse 15, "Not as the offense, so also is the," what? "Free gift." Later on in that verse it talks about the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man. It mentions in verse 16 at the end of the verse, and at the start of the verse, the gift. "Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift." At the end, "but the free gift is of many offences unto justification." This is repeated over and over. The references to free gift and to grace show us that salvation is not merited, at least not by us. It is merited by Jesus Christ, and God shows grace to sinners. And that word grace has been talked about in terms of an acrostic, grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that's a very good way of remembering it. God's riches at Christ's expense. We are saved not by works, but by free grace. What is grace? The word grace means the free, unmerited, undeserved favor of Almighty God to sinners. That's grace. By grace are ye saved. And in justification, this is God's method. He saves men by grace. It is an act of free grace towards sinners who are personally guilty and deserving of his wrath and condemnation. God freely, graciously bestows justification upon such. Now, as regards this plain method of justifying sinners, I want to point out two things. I hope we get to them today. First of all, the glory of this free justification. The glory of it. In another place, Paul speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And you know, it is a glorious gospel. And the glory of the gospel can be seen in various ways. I think the glory of the gospel can be seen in its simplicity. You know, even a child can be saved. Even a child can lay hold of the righteousness of Christ. Jesus said it. "We're not to despise one of these little ones which believe in me." And I thank God personally that I was saved as a child. Now, I didn't understand all the ins and outs of justification. I didn't understand what adoption meant or sanctification. I'd never heard of sublapsarianism and infralapsarianism, and if you haven't, don't bother about it because it won't affect your Christian life. I'd never heard of a lot of big doctrinal, high-powered subjects. But I tell you what I did hear. I heard that I was a sinner. And I heard that because I was a sinner, I was going to hell under God's wrath and condemnation. And I heard that I couldn't save myself. And I heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood so that sinners just like me could be saved by what he did. And I was told that there was no other Savior. And I was told that if I would trust in what he did for my righteousness, I would be saved. I was told that if I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if I abandoned my whole eternity to him, if I looked to him to save me and not to myself, that I would be saved.
And like the hymn writer, I came to Jesus as I was. Weary, worn and sad, I found in Him a resting place. And He has made me glad. The glory of this free justification is its simplicity. But then, conversely, one of the glories of it is its great mystery. Because I don't understand how God could become flesh. And how in that same flesh He could die for me. I don't understand that, but I believe it. Because it's revealed in the Scripture. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the Gospel is not only glorious in its simplicity and in its mystery, it's glorious in its ingenuity. It's a very wise scheme. Oh, how wise is the wisdom of God. No man could ever dream up or think up such a plan of salvation. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty, at Calvary. But there's a great ingenuity in what God did through Christ, because He devised the plan. A plan that, on the one hand, fully preserves His character as a holy, just and righteous God who cannot ignore any breach of His law, and yet at the same time wonderfully reveals His love and mercy and grace to the undeserving and the ill-deserving. Such a glorious gospel is the gospel of a free justification upon the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ received by faith alone. Romans 3:26. It mentions there the righteousness of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. Now watch this. That He might be just. God is a just God. He is a God who will uphold His law. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. That He might be just and at the same time the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How can God be just? His law says, the soul that sinneth it shall die. The punishment of the breach of the law must be carried out. How can God be just and uphold that law, but at the same time set the sinner free who deserves to die? How can God do that? When the sentence has been given, the soul that sinneth it shall not, might, but shall die. How can God carry out that sentence and at the same time set the prisoner free? It's a conundrum. But it's solved by Christ. And what a glorious gospel we have, that God is a righteous God. One of God's perfections, one of His attributes, is righteousness. And His law is a reflection of that. You read the Ten Commandments, the moral law there that's comprehended in that. You see, it's a reflection of God's character. And as a righteous God, God demands absolute conformity, perfect conformity to His standard. You know, it's not a question of you doing your best. A lot of people think it is. They think somehow that, you know, under the Old Testament, law was rigid, inflexible, but in the Gospel, somehow God has kind of relaxed things a little bit. You know, He's not quite as inflexible as He was before. And now, instead of demanding perfection, God just says, well, your best will do. Kind of like, you know, the child that comes home from school and he's got his report card and he really doesn't want to show it to mum and dad because the grades are not really what he thinks they ought to be and probably what they think they ought to be. And so they get the report card and they open it up and they look at it. They're exasperated again. But you know what? A good parent will say, did you try your best? Did you try your very best in every subject? Yes, I did. Well, as long as you did your best, that's good enough for me. I want you to keep trying. I want you to keep trying your best. But as long as you're doing your best, you're giving it 100%. Then I can't ask for any more than that. That's what the parent says, even if the grades are not as good as they might be. But God is not like that. God doesn't say your best will be good enough. God doesn't say, well, now your grades are acceptable as far as righteousness because you've tried your very best. Because your best and mine is not enough. God is a righteous God. He demands perfect conformity to the standard. The gospel doesn't lower God's standard. It doesn't relax it. There are people who do. Preachers even give the impression that the gospel kind of, you know, replaced the law and somehow presents a less rigid way to get to God. How untrue that is. In fact, we have the word of Christ for it. In Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said concerning the law of God, Matthew 5, 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And I tell you, friends, today the law and the gospel are not mutually exclusive, but rather the gospel fulfills the law of God. The law of God is fulfilled for our justification by Christ. And notice the teaching of the Lord Jesus about the law. In Matthew chapter 22, very quickly, we note that one of the Pharisees who was a lawyer, that's always a dangerous thing when a lawyer comes to ask you a question, he said to Jesus, Matthew 22 verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And you know what? I really think that man thought he would have Christ stumped. Because if the Lord had said, well, the greatest commandment is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or thou shalt not kill, the lawyer would have had a point of being able to argue with that and say, well, no, I don't think that's the greatest commandment in the law. I think it's something else. But what did Jesus say in answer to that question? What's the greatest commandment in the law? Verse 37 of Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And you're going to find that loving God and loving your neighbor is a summary of the Ten Commandments. That's what's comprehended in the Ten Commandments. The first section, dealing with loving God, your duty to God. The second, dealing with your duty to your neighbor. You're not to kill your neighbor. You're not to steal from your neighbor. You're not to commit adultery against your neighbor, and so on and so forth. But this law, Jesus upheld. You'll notice that. And God demands a perfect fulfillment of both the letter of the law and the spirit of His moral law. You know, far from Jesus relaxing the law, you're going to find that to some degree He expanded it. He made it apply to more things. You see, among the Pharisees, the idea was as long as you didn't commit the actual act of adultery, then you were okay. Kind of like the equivalent of the former president. As long as you don't get nailed with the actual act itself, you haven't committed it. What did Jesus say? But I say unto you, if a man look upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. By that standard, where does that leave us? You apply that to all the commandments and you say, how could I possibly obey the law even almost perfectly, let alone in total perfection? Now God must be true to Himself and His law. He can't set it aside. He can't lessen its demands. He can't say, like some judges seem to say, well, I know what the law says in the statute book, but I'm just going to leave the law aside and set you free. God can't do that. Because that would be to un-God Himself. Because God's character is righteousness and justice and holiness. And justice demands a righteousness, a perfect righteousness, a perfect conformity to the perfect standard. How do you know? Because the Bible says it. When Paul was writing about this in Galatians 3, he quoted from Deuteronomy 27. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. Paul quotes that in Galatians 3 verse 10. What does he say? He's talking about our obligations.
For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You and I might be pretty content with a child's grades in school if he or she did their very best, but God says your best isn't good enough when it comes to my law. The only grade I'm going to accept is perfection. And if we keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, we are guilty of all. Where does that leave us? I mean, what hope does that give any of us? We're condemned. Our only hope is the glory of the gospel, God's grace and mercy. God is just. He can't set aside all the legal requirements of His law. In fact, His Bible tells us He will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord's not going to set the wicked free when he's condemned by the law. That's true. Yet God devised a method whereby He could still be just and set sinners free and be the justifier. How was that devised? Grace devised a way for God to declare sinners righteous, even though in themselves they were personally unrighteous and deserving of punishment. That's the glory of the gospel of justification. Let me show you something in Psalm 85. Turn to the 85th Psalm, for this is beautifully spoken of there. Psalm 85, verse 9. It says, surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now look at this. Mercy and truth. There are two concepts. Mercy. Not visiting upon a person the judgment that they deserve. Mercy. Having mercy. Mercy and truth. Truth is righteousness. It's uprightness. It's holiness. How can you have mercy and truth coming together? Well, it says here, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace. Again, these appear to be mutually exclusive. How can you have righteousness, perfect conformity to law, and yet have peace if you're a sinner? But he says righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How has it happened? It's happened in Jesus Christ. And look at the next verse. Truth shall spring out of the earth. You see, verse 10 is Calvary. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's the cross. That's the merit of Christ. Verse 11 is the resurrection. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But notice this, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. There's the ascension. There's Christ on the throne. There is Christ interceding for His people. The Lord is just and He is merciful. Jesus has died for His people. He has risen again. He has gone to heaven, and now our righteousness is in heaven. Because Christ is our righteousness. You and I require a perfect conformity to law. We can't provide that ourselves. We require then a righteousness that's outside of ourselves. Where do we get it? There is none righteous, no, not one. We need Christ. You know, left to stand before a judge of inflexible justice in myself, I've no hope at all. But in the gospel, God has provided me a way of escape from condemnation. How? By justice being satisfied for me in the person and work of Jesus. In and through Him, God is both righteous and gracious to believing sinners. That is why He's described in Isaiah 45:21 as a just God and a Savior. A just God and a Savior. The glory of this free justification is that it's by grace alone. And we come to the second point very quickly, with which we will conclude today, and that is the ground of this free justification. Now, it's all right saying that God does this, but how does He do it? How does God treat the guilty sinner as one who is now acquitted from all charges at the bar of God? How does He do it? Does He just say, well, I'm going to forget about my law and set you free as an act of mercy? No. That may happen
in our society. That may happen under human law. In fact, there is such a thing in the United Kingdom as a royal pardon, where the Queen says, I absolve you from this, and you're free. But there is no such thing in the court of God. The ground of justification has to be a just ground as well as merciful. Look at Romans 5. And you see here in verse 18 and verse 19, what I call the pivotal part of this chapter, because you have it all summed up here, especially in verse 19. Therefore, as by the offence of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that's Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam's sin, many were made, and the word really is constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be made or constituted or reckoned righteous. There you have it. How does it happen? By the obedience of one. Disobedience is the failure to meet the commands and the demands of the law. Obedience is when you fully meet the demands of justice. Now, Christ's obedience is what the Bible refers to in many, many places as being our merit before God. The merit of Christ is His obedience to law. Let me quote to you from Philippians 2 verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, He, Christ, humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. What does that mean? He became obedient unto death. Well, it means the same thing as Romans 5 verse 19. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The glory of the gospel of free justification is in the fact that Christ assumed all our obligations. He bore all our sins and their punishment in His own person. In His life and His death, He merited salvation for us. He obeyed the law for us. You could say, as us, for He lived our life. And He suffered the penalty of the law that we had broken. He went to the cross for us, suffered the judgment of God that was due to our sins in His own person. And here, another interesting word comes up that's used by Paul, and it has to be examined. That is the word impute or imputed. Let's go to Romans 4. You'll see that that word is used over and over again. Now, either you're going to read that and just jump over it and say, well, I don't understand it, or you're going to try and discover what it means. So what does it mean? Look at Romans 4 and verse 6. Even as David, he's quoting from the Psalms, also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now let's go to the end of the chapter 4, verse 22. Speaking of Abraham, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Here is the truth of imputed righteousness. Now, the word impute, it's a verb that's closely related to the verb to justify. And what it really means is to consider or reckon or come to a judgment concerning, or to charge to an account. That is why it says there in verse 3 of Romans 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Or as it is down in verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It is imputed to him. Let me illustrate it this way. I hope this helps you. I was thinking about this last night. I had to check with my mother-in-law whether I had my baseball correct or not. Because you see, I didn't grow up playing baseball. I never saw baseball. Everything that in our country was soccer or rugby. So baseball is not my forte, shall we say. But there's an equivalent to this in cricket, in English cricket, where if a batsman is at the wicket and he's receiving the ball, He can bat. He's fit to bat, but he's got a sore leg. Right? He's got an injury. So what does he do? He can't run. What does he do? There's a runner who comes in for him. There is a substitute who's dressed in all the same gear and even has a bat. And he stands right by the wicket there. And if the guy hits and he can run, then instead of the batsman running, this guy runs. But you know what? The runs are not made up to the account of the runner. The runs are counted to the batsman. And isn't it kind of the same in baseball, where you can have a runner to run for you, and that guy may run all the bases for you, and he comes into the home plate and scores a run. But you know what? I don't think the run goes down in his name, does it? The run goes down in the batsman's name, who couldn't run. His run is counted for the batsman who was injured. Now I want to tell you something. In spiritual terms, the Lord Jesus is not just my runner, he's my batsman as well. He takes my place. He hits the home run, if I could put it in that way without being irreverent. The Lord's righteousness counts for me. But you know what? The run goes down in my name. It goes down in my name. That's a miracle. How can Christ's righteousness, Him living a holy life in conformity to God's law and dying a death on the cross where He's punished by God, how can that count for me? That is the glory of the gospel. That our guilt is imputed to Him. He is counted as being the sinner. Even though He has no sin of His own personally. None. Yet my sins and the sins of all His people are imputed to Him. They are reckoned to Him. They are counted as being His. And He dies on the cross. And by that dying and His doing, He imputes righteousness to us. In other words, I who am personally guilty am counted by God as having fulfilled His law and suffered the punishment of it at the cross. What a gospel that is. And what a liberating truth that is to those who really understand it. How God could regard Christ as guilty and deal with Him accordingly, while He regards the believing sinner as righteous and deal with him accordingly. Believers are justified on the ground of the vicarious living and dying of the Lord Jesus. You see, divine justice demands the perfect satisfaction of the law. You and I have broken that law. We're without hope. We're unable, by virtue of our fallen flesh, according to Romans 8 verse 3, we are unable because of the weakness of the flesh, to render the necessary obedience to the precepts of God's law. But this is where Christ comes in. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, our flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's important. And for sin, or by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In short, Christ is the solution to our problem. Jesus is the solution to our problem. What I could never do, God has done for me in the person of His dear Son. That's the gospel. And two great necessities Christ provided. He obeyed the law of God perfectly, keeping every demand of the law in His life. And on the other hand, He paid the penalty of the broken law in His death. So Jesus did, by His life and His death, work out for me an eternal righteousness. The hymn writer put it like this: when from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then shall this be all my plea: Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. That is the gospel of justification. You may have come in here today condemned, and you are condemned if you don't believe in the only begotten Son of God. But you can go out of this meeting not condemned, but justified. Why? Because you do something? No. Because you trust in what Christ has done for you. That's how you're saved. That's how anybody is saved. And I trust today, if you're not a child of God, that the Lord will save you by His grace. Let's all pray. Father, we thank Thee today for the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Lord, we can stand with boldness at Thy throne today. There's no charge against any of Thy people. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Lord, we praise Thee for this glorious truth. And we pray that justification by faith alone will not be a mere point of orthodoxy with us, but it will be a truth that will warm our souls. Bless us now, we pray, and write Thy word upon each heart for Jesus' sake. Amen.